Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and following. And our topic is Puritanism, true or false? Number three. Are you a Puritan? Do you love the Puritans? Do you agree with the Puritans? Do you consider yourself a Puritan? Well, let's find out if you really are a Puritan or if you're a phony. Are you against the Puritans or are you for the Puritans? Well, we'll find out. Leviticus 10:1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. Put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. They offered strange fire, the old King James, unauthorized fire, profane fire. It wasn't commanded by God. And before I start, I'm going to read another quote from this wonderful book, The Songs of Zion by Michael Bushell. And this is on the regular principle. And this is really the foundation of what we call Puritanism, is the regular principle. In the old days, it was called the Puritan principle. In the 20th century, it came to be called the regular principle. Our purpose now is to discuss the most important aspects of the regular principle as it finds expression in the Westminster Standards. It may prove helpful, first of all, to give a concise summary of the Confession's position in this regard. This we do in the words of James Bannerman. The doctrine, then, in regard to the exercise of church power and the worship of God held by our standards is sufficiently distinct. The church has no authority in regulating the manner, appointing the form, or dictating the observances of worship beside or beyond what the Scripture declares on these points. The Bible containing the only directory for determining these matters, and the church has no discretion to add to or alter what is there fixed. End of quote. Well, let's just look at two aspects of the regular principle, and then we're going to continue our discussion of musical instruments and then holy days. The negative character of the principle. According to the Confession of Faith 21:1, God may not be worshipped in any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This way of stating the principle in the form of a double negative emphasizes in a rather striking way its negative or prohibitive character. Whatever in the worship of God is not commanded is in the nature of the case prohibited. We may never presume to add to the worship that God has instituted in His Word. The negative character of the regular principle is certainly that aspect that is most often offensive, that is most offensive to fallen man, because it dethrones his autonomy in worship. But it is in this respect, the essence of the principle is to be most clearly seen. That essence lies in the fact that the regular principle again and again drives man back to God's word to find a warrant for his behavior in worship. Okay, you've got to prove it by going to the Bible, either by a direct command or an approved historical example or by logical inference. Here's Bannerman again. The principle is, in a very sense, a very wide and sweeping one. But it is purely prohibitory or exclusive, and the practical effect of it, if it were to be fully carried out, would just be to leave the church in the condition in which it was left by the apostles, insofar as we have any means of information, as a result, surely, which need not be very alarming, except to those who think that they themselves had very superior powers for improving and adorning the church by their inventions. End of quote. And what's rather amazing about the regular principle, whether you're German Reformed, Dutch Reformed, English, Scottish, American Puritan, whatever form of Puritanism you take, those who follow the regular principle strictly have uniformity of worship. It's identical. The singing of psalms,
authorized by Scripture. No use of musical instruments in public worship because they were for the Levites and the priests. They were connected to the temple. They were ceremonial. That's quite obvious if you study the issue, honestly. Head coverings in public worship. Very clearly taught in Scripture. And no extra biblical holy days. The Sabbath is our holy day. Now, if you're not satisfied with how many weeks in the year are there, 52, 55? If you're not satisfied with 52 holy days, then you've got a problem. You don't need Christmas and Easter and all these other Romish, Popish, pagan additions. Continuing. The most important practical consequence of the purgatory character of the regular principle is that it places the burden of proof squarely on the shoulders of those who would introduce innovations or disputed practices into the worship of God. When there is a disagreement between two parties over whether a given practice, for example, the singing of non-canonical songs, for example, should be introduced or continued in stated services of worship, the burden of proof rests upon those who favor the practice. If a clear warrant cannot be produced for the practice in question, it must be prohibited. Whatsoever is not commanded is forbidden. Now, last week, our text was Deuteronomy 12, 32 in the context. And you could also read Deuteronomy 4, 2, and you could also read other passages. God says, don't add to what I tell you. Don't detract from it. Just do what I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't make up your own sacraments. Don't add to it. Don't make up your own worship ordinances. Don't add festival days. Don't add holy days for the saints. Don't add the worship of the Virgin Mary. Don't add these things. Just stick to what I tell you. If you want to avoid idolatry, if you want to avoid breaking the second commandment, do what I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't detract from it. And then two, the negative character. Two, the character of man's relationship to God. The prohibitory character of the regular principle arises, at least in part, from the nature of man's relationship to God. Almighty God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. His creatures have no rights or privileges above, beside, or beyond those which he has pleased to bestow upon them. The manner in which men may approach the throne of God is in the nature of the case limited by the awe and respect that an infinite God demands from finite creatures. For this reason, the specification of the terms of man's communion with God is and always has been the sole prerogative of the Lord God. This is true even before the fall. But it is true in a heightened sense now that sin has entered the world. The character of worship was altered drastically by the fall. It now has a soteriological aspect to it that was entirely missing before. And the soteriological aspect is at its very heart restrictive. Worship now requires a mediator between God and man, and is restricted by a series of positive enactments designed to protect the sinner from the wrath of God and to shield the holiness of God from the defilement of sin. And then John Owen says, public worship is no other than the manner and the way in which sinners associated together in a church state are permitted in their collective capacity to hold intercourse with God, to maintain in a right and befitting way their fellowship with him, and to approach him day by day in acceptable communion. The manner of such intercourse, as well as the conditions on which it was possible to renew it at all, is a matter in regard to which it was the province of God and not man to dictate. End of quote. Okay, it's one thing if you're a musician and you like to create odd music. That's fine. But the moment you enter into the realm of worship, it's not up to you. You approach God solely as he has taught in the Word of God. You're not to add to it, you're not to detract from it. So this idea, well, I'm a gifted piano player, I need to do that in worship. No. Well, if you're a gifted heart surgeon, you don't need to do heart surgery in worship. If you're a gifted ballet dancer, you don't do ballet in worship. You approach God solely as he is taught because he is God. Very simple. This is Puritanism. Yet it's denied almost universally among Reformed churches today.
The regular principle may therefore be seen in a particular sense as a natural inference from the doctrine of total depravity. The two are tied together, for example, in Exodus 20:25. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build of it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool upon it, you will profane it. Any work of man's own hands that he presumes to offer to God in worship is defiled by sin. And for that reason is wholly unacceptable. Viewed from a slightly different angle, the regular principle may be seen as a liturgical counterpart of the theological doctrine of salvation by grace. If it is true that all our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, it is likewise true that every act of worship that we presume to perform without a divine warrant is an abomination to God. Worship is the natural outgrowth of salvation, the inevitable and necessary response of a sinner to the grace of God. But if we have nothing to add to the salvation sovereignly bestowed upon us by God, it is likely that we should have anything to add to the worship prescribed for us in Scripture. An admixture of human effort to salvation is salvation by works. See Ephesians 2:8-10 and Romans 11:6. An admixture of human prescription of the worship of God is called will worship. Colossians 2:20-23. Both are condemned by God in the strongest of terms. And yet, the history of mankind could not be better characterized than one's inordinate zeal for these very things. Both are the inevitable tendencies of depraved and fallen hearts. And that is why efforts to purify the worship of Christ has always been met with stiff opposition. Such is the corrupt nature of man, this is John Owen again, such is the corrupt nature of man that there is scarce anything whereabout men have been more apt to contend with God from the foundation of the world, that their will and wisdom may have a share, some at least, in the ordering of his worship, is that which of all things they seem to desire. End of quote. An awareness of this tendency of the human heart would go a long way towards rectifying the deplorable situation that exists in most of our churches. Men must be taught to be very wary of the suggestions of their own hearts with regard to the question of what patterns of worship are acceptable to God. And I'll stop there. Now, we live in a time when the first table of the law has the least amount of respect in history, practically. Well, except for Roman Catholicism, obviously. But among Reformed churches, there's been a steady decline since the Reformation, since especially the 1750s, 1780s. One innovation after another, one biblical practice after another has been abandoned for human innovations. In the 1940s, there was a great debate when they were making the Trinity Hymnal in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church over its Lusosomity, for example. And there's a really good report. John Murray was part of it. And I forgot the other fellow who was pastor in the Presbyterian Reformed Church in Rhode Island. Young, William Young. The OPC admitted that they did not have divine warrant for uninspired hymns. They admitted it, and they did it anyway. So don't tell me that the OPC is a Puritan church. So let's keep these things in mind. Well, I got a few more quotes on instruments. Here's one. I wanted to give you one from the continent. It's not simply a English or American or Scottish thing. Here's a full declaration of the faith and ceremonies professed in the dominions of the most illustrious and notable Prince Frederick V, Prince Elector Palatine, 1614. Quote, "The 11th fault I find is, for that we use no organs in our churches. Commonly, we do therefore not use them. Whilst we find more hindrance to proceed thereof than profit by the worship of God, and also in this case we desire to remain by the simplicity of the apostolic churches, which neither had nor used any such things in their congregations." End of quote.
Here's Samuel Rutherford. Minister, professor, Church of Scotland, Westminster Divine, 1646. This is from the Divine Right of Church Government and Excommunication. God's Spirit worketh not with ceremonies, so they are as the offering of swine's blood and the slaying of man, of a man. And so an abomination to God, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit is merited to us by Christ, John 16, 14. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. But who can say that the grace of joy in the Holy Ghost, wrought by the droning of organs, and the holiness taught by the surplus, is a work of the Spirit merited by Christ as our high priest? Now altars, organs, Jewish ephods or surplus, mass cloths, and Romish crossing, bowing to altars, images, are badges of Jewish and popish religion. End of quote. Here's John Cotton, minister, New England Puritan. And this is his little book on the singing of Psalms, the Gospel Ordinance, 1647. Singing with instruments was typical, and so ceremonial worship, and therefore has ceased. That was the common view, and I say it was the common view of Presbyterians until the 1880s, not that long ago. Here's David Dixon, great commentator, minister, Church of Scotland, and his explication of the Psalms, 1655. Albeit the typical ordinances of musical instruments in God's public worship belong to the pedagogy of the church in her minority before Christ, he now abolished with the rest of the ceremonies. Yet the moral duties shadowed forth by them are still to be studied because this duty of praising God and praising him with all our mind, strength, and soul is moral, whereunto we are perpetually obliged. Here's John Brown of Wamphrey, Ministry of the Church of Scotland, who was exiled to Rotterdam during the Restoration. And this is his Quakerism, The Pathway to Paganism, 1678. He tells us next that there is no warrant in the New Covenant for organs. And then Thomas Goodwin, independent Puritan minister, President Magdalene College, Oxford, Westminster Divine, Exposition of the Book of Revelation, 1683. The praisers who are the sons of men are described as, number one, having harps, number two, golden vials. In allusion to the Levitical service of the temple, where they had musical instruments, and incense in bowls or vials, which Zechariah 14:20 are called the bowls of the altar. Not that musical instruments are to be in the worship of God now, neither incense, which as it was the type of prayer and praises. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer come up before thee as incense. So those harps were of that spiritual melody, as the apostle calls it, which we make in our hearts to God, even of spiritual songs. Ephesians. let's see. Well, I don't have the rest of that. Oh, are called God's instruments. 1 Chronicles 16:42. Oh, excuse me, this is Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather, minister, New England Puritan, Magnalia Christi Americana, 1702. Number one, the instrumental music used in the Old Church of Israel was the institution of God. It was 2 Chronicles 29:25, the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. And the instruments are called God's instruments, 1 Chronicles 16:42, and instruments of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 7:6. Now, there is not word of institution in the New Testament for instrumental music in the worship of God. And because the Holy God rejects all he does not command in his worship, he now therefore, in effect, says unto us, I will not hear the melody of thy organs. But on the other hand, the rule given doth abundantly intimate that no voice is now to be heard in the church, but what is significant and edifying by signification, which the voice of instruments is not. Number two, though instrumental music were admitted and appointed in the worship of God under the Old Testament, yet we do not find it practiced in the synagogue of the Jews, but only in the temple. It thence appears to have been part of the ceremonial pedagogy, which is now abolished, nor can any say it is part of moral worship. And whereas the common usage
hath now confined in special eunuch to cathedrals. It seems therein to judge too much to Judaize, and to and is a part of the anti-Christian apostasy, as well as the paganize.
Again, this is the common view of all the Puritans. So if you're using a piano or organ or any instruments in worship, you're acting like a Roman Catholic and you're anti-Puritan. Number three.
In our asserting a matter of the Old Testament that have been typical, 'tis not needful that we always be able to particularize any future mysteries of the New Testament therein referred unto. Truths which were then a present consideration were sometimes represented of the types then used among the people of God, which helps to understand the case of instrumental music. Number four. Instrumental music in the worship of God is but a very late invention and corruption in the Church of the New Testament. The writings that go under the name of Justin Martyr deny it and decry it. Chrysostom speaks meanly of it. Even Aquinas himself, about 400 years ago, determines against it as Jewish and carnal. Bellarmine himself confesses that it was but late received in the Church.
Again, as I said last week, it wasn't accepted among Jews until the 1840s by liberal churches in Germany, and it wasn't accepted among Reformed people, Presbyterians, until the 1880s.
Number five, if we admit instrumental music in the worship of God, how can we resist the imposition of all the instruments used among the ancient Jews? Yea, dancing, as well as playing, and several other Judaic actions. Or how can we decline a whole rabble of church officers necessary to be introduced for instrumental music, wherever our Lord Jesus Christ had left us no manner of direction? End of quote. And he's got a good point there. You had to be a minister, you had to be a Levite or a priest to play the instruments. You had to be a church officer to play the instruments. It wasn't just any Joe Schmo. You know, you can't have Glenn Campbell come up there and start playing the guitar. James Pierce, minister, English Nonconformist Presbyterian of Vindication of the Dissenters, 1718. Certainly a man must be blind who does not see that trumpets, harps, and such like musical instruments belong to the pomp and ceremony of the Jewish worship. No, all these things are abrogated, together with the law that appointed that worship, unless any of them appear afresh and joined by some particular command. In other words, he means if you could find warrant for it in the New Testament, that's one thing, but these things are all connected to the ceremonial worship. And then Thomas Ridgely, this is his commentary on the larger catechism, which was for many, many years a textbook among Puritans. Minister, English Nonconformist, the body of divinity wherein the doctrines of the Christian religion are explained and defended, being the substance of several lectures upon the Assembly's larger catechism, 1731 to 32. This is a textbook used for years. It is objected that those arguments which have been taken, that have taken form from the practice of the Old Testament church to prove singing an ordinance may, with equal justice, be altogether alleged to prove the use of musical instruments in religious worship, since we very often read of the praising God with the sound of the trumpet, the psaltery, harp, and organ, and other musical instruments. This is the principal argument brought for the use of musical instruments by those who defend it, and conclude it to be a help to devotion. But though we often read of music being used in singing the praises of God under the Old Testament, yet if what has been said concerning its being a type of the spiritual joy which attends our praising God for the privilege of that redemption which Christ has purchased, the objection will appear to have no weight. The type now being abolished, together with the ceremonial law. Besides, though we read of the use of music in the temple service, it does not sufficiently appear that it was ever used in the Jewish synagogues, the mode of worship observed in which more resembled that which at present performed by us in our public assemblies. But what may sufficiently determine this matter is that we have no precept nor precedent for it in the New Testament, either from the practice of Christ or his apostles. Some indeed allege that the absence of any such precept or precedent overthrows the ordinance of singing, and pretend that this ought to be no more use than the harp, organ, or other musical instruments. But we might really object to that because incense, which was used under the ceremonial law together with prayer in the temple, is not now to be offered by us. Prayer ought to be laid aside, which is, as all own, a duty founded on the moral law. In other words, he's saying, well, look, you know, they praise God in the Old Testament. We praise God. Well, yeah, but we have examples in the New Testament of people praising God. We have examples in Acts 16 and Ephesians and other places where Christians are singing the Psalms of God. So we have precedent for that.
There are no examples in the New Testament of using as instruments. They weren't used for over seven centuries in the Western Church. They were never used in the Eastern Church, by the way. And they weren't really adopted wholesale in the Western Church, the Latin Church, until the 13th century. So, Thomas Lorraine, English nonconformist, who was a Baptist. A plea for nonconformists, 1733. No such thing in Christ's service by his appointment as liturgies, litanies, church music, organs, flutes, violins, singing of prayers, anthems or collects, no burning incense, odors, tapers, and candles upon altars, no cringings, crossings, kneelings at baptism, bowing to the east, but praying in the Spirit and praising in the Spirit, receiving the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, according to his institution, without any of their papal, their pagan and papal inventions and superstitions. And here's John Willison, Minister, Church of Scotland, 1737, an example of plain catechizing upon the Assembly's Shorter Catechism. Is there any other sin forbidden in the Second Commandment besides idolatry, the worshiping of God by images? Answer, yes. Namely, the sin of superstition or will worship. What do you mean by that? Answer, men's presuming to worship God by means of their own devising, adding human inventions to God's institutions, or conniving other ways to serve and worship God than what he has appointed or warranted in his word. Question, who are guilty of the sin? Answer, all these who add new sacraments to the two of Christ's institution, who add their own sign of the cross to baptism, or the posture of kneeling to the Lord's Supper, the keeping of holy days to the Lord's Day, the playing with organs to the singing of the voice, the reading of a book to prayer, or who erect altars, pictures, or crosses in places of worship, or bow down to them, or bow to the east, or at the name of and in the name of Jesus, and the like. All these are superstitious inventions of God's worship and human additions to God's institutions, without any warrant in his word, and therefore against the second commandment. Here's John Brown of Haddington, minister and professor, associate, Burger Church of Scotland. This is 1758, a help for the ignorant, or an essay towards an easy, plain, practical, and extensive explication of the Assembly's Shorter Catechism. Question, may we not use harps, organs, and other musical instruments in praising God? Answer, no. For these, though used in the temple services, were not used in the Jewish synagogues, nor in the New Testament worship, nor are suited to the spiritual nature of it. See John 4:23-24. And here's the Reformed Presbytery, the old dissenters, the Cameronians, the Covenanters. Act, declaration, and testimony for the whole of our covenanted Reformation, as attained to and established in Britain and Ireland, particularly betwixt the years 1638 and 1649 inclusive. This came out in 1761. And this church, by the way, adheres to this. No suitable endeavors are used to prevent the growth of atheism, idolatry, and superstition. And though prelacy, as well as popery, is growing apace in the lands and organs publicly used in that superstitious worship, yet no testimony is given against them, but new modes introduced into the worship of God for carnal ends is a gradual advance toward that superstition. Here's Archibald Hall, an associate anti-Burger Church of Scotland, got his book Gospel Worship, being an attempt to exhibit a scriptural view of the nature, obligations, manner, and ordinances of the worship of God in the New Testament. Quote, we find no footsteps of using musical instruments in singing God's praise in the New Testament. The use of musical instruments in the worship of God is but a modern invention. Their warmest advocates cannot pretend to find them in the Christian church before the year 660 A.D. Here's Adam Gibb, minister, associate, anti-Burger Church of Scotland, the present truth, the display of secession testimony, 1774. Quote, the simplicity and spirituality of gospel worship is further depraved by what is called antiphonal singing, by chanting of prayers and instrumental music. Here's the Associate Reformed Synod, the merger of the Associate Presbyterians and the Reformed Presbyterians in 1782. This is called a drought of an overture prepared and published by a committee of the Associate Reformed Synod for the purpose of illustrating and defending the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, according to an appointment of said synod, 1787. Quote, we wish not to be rigorous or uncandid, but when we see Christians deceived through the subtleties and devices of Satan, turned aside from their duty and cheated out of their privileges, why should we be silent?
The use of the organ and other instruments of music in the Jewish church was agreeable enough to the world, to a worldly sanctuary and the pomp of ceremonial worship, but does not accord well with the spiritual nature of the New Testament. Here's the Associate Reformed Synod, the Government, Discipline, and Worship of the Associate Reformed Church in North America, 1799. Quote, as the use of musical instruments in public worship has no sanction in the New Testament, nor in the practice of the Christian Church for several hundred years after its erection, it shall not be introduced under any form into any of the churches. Here's Thomas Nielsen, Minister of Reformed Presbyterian Church, Scotland. And this is from his lectures on the principles of the Second Reformation, 1841. The section called Evils, Constitutional and Practical of the Prelatic Establishment of the British Empire. Quote, the Church of England makes it imperative for her ministers to conduct worship of God in fantastic garments, one of which, the surplice, was originally worn by the pagan priest and introduced into the Church of Rome by Pope Adrian in 796. And within consecrated walls, she has even encumbered the ordinance of marriage with absurd rites, employs instrumental music in the worship of God, uses vain repetitions and unmeaning responses in some of her most solemn devotional exercises, and, not farther to enumerate, she has appointed upwards of 150 holy days to be annually observed. Such is the specimen of the rites and ceremonies of the Church of England, and we object to them in toto, as superstitious and unscriptural, as wantonly violating Christian liberty, and is involving the observances of them in the guilt of symbolizing with idolaters. End of quote. And just a few more. Robert J. Breckinridge, Minister, Presbyterian Church, United States. That is the Southern, what is the Southern Presbyterian Church. Professor, Danville Theological Seminary. This is from 1851. And this is an article he wrote called Protest Against the Use of Instrumental Music in the Stated Worship of God on the Lord's Day, from the Presbyterian Herald, 1851. Quote, but the grand objection to the use of instrumental music in the manner herein objected to is that it is contrary to the express will of God as shown by his positive institutions for his own praise. Above all instruments, the organ is liable to this great objection, to wit, that it has been more than any others united, the great engine in corrupting the public praise of God, and has been for centuries together one of the particular devices of the papists to seduce mankind into attendance upon their superstitious and idolatrous worship. For many years I have refused even to be present, much less to preach, in any Presbyterian church where musical instruments were used, except they were silenced when I officiated. So here's a seminary professor. He's a very famous guy, by the way. Very excellent guy. He says, look, I'm not going to even go into a church that uses these things. And if they want me to preach in their church, yeah, I'll preach there as long as they didn't use instruments in worship. That is a Puritan. That is the attitude of a Puritan. That is the duty of a Puritan. And that is what a Puritan is. And if you're not that way, you're not a Puritan, you're an anti-Puritan. Here's another famous man, Alexander Blakey. I have a commentary by him in my library. I think I have a few. A minister, Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, which later became the United Presbyterian Church. And this is from his book, The Philosophy of Sectarianism, 1854. Well, many who employ the organ consider themselves the very champions of Protestantism. It will be long, long indeed before they uproot popery by this regulator of choirs. And while nothing has ever been proved more annoying to papists than the singing of psalms in a congregational manner, the playing of all the heretical organs in Christendom causes them comparatively little sorrow. On the contrary, the cross surmounting a Protestant meeting house and the swelling tones of the organ within give to her sons the hope that the Holy Mother may yet receive these errorists who are, at least so far from rejoicing under her shadow, becoming familiar with her image and subscription. In other words, end of quote. In other words, they're conforming themselves to popery. Here's another really famous Southern theologian from the 1800s, Thomas E. Peck, Minister Presbyterian Church, U.S., that's the Southern Presbyterian Church, Professor, Union Theological Seminary. And this is his article, The General Principles Touching the Worship of God, in the Presbyterian Critic, 1855. Let the papists who believe in temples, priests, and sacrifices stick to their organs. Let not the free men of the Lord, who have boldness to enter into the holiest of all, through the blood of the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens, borrow their pitiful machinery. We prefer the synagogue to the temple. End of quote. And then here is the United Presbyterian Church of North America from the Singing of Praise and the Directory of Worship from 1858. As the use of musical instruments in the worship of the New Testament church has no sanction in the Bible, they shall not be introduced in any form in any of our congregations. And I could go on. I could quote quotes for all day long. I'll stop there. But I think you get the idea. This is Puritanism. Now, people are ignorant. They don't know even why we use instruments today. They don't know that there was a time when we didn't use instruments. They don't know. People don't know what the regular principle is. I never forget, I taught a class on the regular principle in a PCA church back in the 90s. I was asked to come as a speaker because they wanted to know what it was. And here's the pastor and elders. They didn't know what the regular principle was. And they thought it was really strange. And they wanted to try to refute me, but they couldn't. Because the regular principle is so clearly, explicitly taught in the Word of God in both the Old and New Testament. And what was Christ's complaint against the Pharisees? Hey, you guys are denying the Word of God by adding your own traditions to it. Well, that's one thing. That's instruments. If you use musical instruments in public worship, you're not a Puritan, you're an anti-Puritan. You're siding with the Antichrist of Rome and declension. You're not siding with the Puritans and the Reformation. Well, what about Christmas? Here's another one. Christmas was explicitly condemned by all the Reformed churches until very recently as well, although the Dutch gave in to the errors quite early. Here's some quotes. Here's the registry of the Company of Pastors from Geneva in 1546. Quote, those who observe the Roman festivals or fast shall only be reprimanded unless they remain obstinately rebellious. Okay, what they did is they voted to get rid of all these holy days. But keep in mind, this is early in the Reformation. Calvin approved of this. Calvin wanted to kind of delay it because he thought the people weren't ready for it, but he was outvoted. Here's the registry of the Company of Geneva Pastors from Geneva in 1550, titled Abrogation of Festivals. On Sunday, the 16th of November, 1550, after the election of the lieutenant and the general council, an edict was also announced respecting the abrogation of all the festivals, with the exception of Sundays, which God has ordained. Here's the Church of Scotland, the first book of discipline. This is very early. This is 1560. Quote, by the contrary doctrine, we understand whatsoever men, by laws, councils, or constitutions, have imposed upon the conscience of man without the expressed commandment of God's word, such as the vows of chastity, forswearing of marriage, binding of men and women to several disguised apparels, to the superstitious observance of fasting days, difference of meat or food for conscience sake, prayers for the dead, the keeping of holy days of certain saints commanded by men, such as be all those of the papists have invented, as the feasts, as they term them, of apostles, martyrs, virgins, of Christmas, circumcision, epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady, which things, because in God's scriptures they neither have commandment nor assurance, we judge them utterly to be abolished from the realm. Affirming farther that the obstinate maintainers and teachers of such abominations ought not to escape the punishment of the civil magistrate. Now, I did some lectures on Scottish church history years ago, and I was just amazed by, they had these really strict rules, laws. You celebrate Christmas and you're caught, you get a heavy fine, you get a severe warning. You get caught again, you go to jail. You get caught again, they confiscate your property. And of course, you can be excommunicated. That was the attitude of John Knox in the First Reformation for Christmas. And that attitude did not change in the Second Reformation. Here's the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. This is subscribed by John Knox, John Craig, James Melville, and a host of others. This is 1566, a letter to the very eminent servant of Christ, Master Theodore Beza, the most learned and vigilant pastor of the Genevan Church. Okay, 1566. Quote, "This one thing, however, we can scarcely refrain from mentioning with regard to what is written in the 24th chapter of the aforesaid confession." They're talking about the second Helvetic, "concerning the festival of the Lord's nativity, circumcision, passion, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Ghost upon his disciples. That these festivals at the present time obtain no place among us, for we dare not religiously celebrate any other feast day than what the divine oracles have prescribed." End of quote. Now, I'm aware that there are, in 1995, there was a debate. This is the internet's really early. I mean, and there was a big, huge debate about Christmas among the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America ministers and elders, with about 95% arguing in favor of Christmas and holy days, which, of course, is a violation of their covenants, a violation of the Westminster Standards, a violation of the First Book of Discipline, a violation of testimony bearing. They're covenant breakers. But anyway, 95% argued in favor of Christmas. There were about 5% who argued against Christmas. Two of the men weren't even in the RPCNA church, Richard Bacon and I think it was Christopher Caldwell. And then I know it was me and I think it was Doug Coleman arguing against Christmas. But the vast majority of RP ministers were in favor of Christmas because Christmas is totally accepted. The RPCNA is a covenant-breaking church. It's a malignant church. It's a covenant. Now, it's better, way better than the OPC and the PCA, and I've sent many families there, but you know, you have to be aware. They're covenant breakers on this issue. One of the big arguments was, well, the angels celebrated the birth of Christ, didn't they? Well, yeah, they certainly did, but A, they only did it once in history. It was part of salvation history. It was a one-time thing. They didn't do it every year. And Christ was not born in the middle of December or late December, when Bethlehem is extremely cold and it can even snow. There's no guys out in the field. So that's a really dumb argument. But anyway, here's the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Articles to be presented to my Lord's Regent's Grace, 1575. That all days that hitherto have been kept holy, besides the Sabbath days, such as Yule, Christmas Day, Saints' days, and such others may be abolished. And a civil penalty against the keepers thereof by ceremonies, banqueting, fasting, and other such vanities. Okay, so here's the Church of Scotland instructing the civil magistrate. Look, you guys. You need to make Christmas illegal. Make it illegal. There should be a civil penalty to this. Why? Because it's from Roman Catholicism, it's from paganism, it's a violation of the Second Commandment. Just a few more, and we're running out of time. John Craig, subscribed to by the King and the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1580, renewed in 1581, 1590, and 1638. This is the National Covenant, or the Confession of Faith, 1580. Okay, this is the first major covenant. Quote, so if you're not obeying this, you're a covenant breaker. If you're a Presbyterian, this applies to all, whether it applies to the United States or not, fine. If you want to debate that later, fine. But it certainly applies to all Presbyterians. Quote, we abhor and detest all contrary religion and doctrine, but chiefly all kind of papistry in general and particular heads, even as they are now damned and confuted by the Word of God and Kirk of Scotland. But in special, we detest and refuse the usurped authority of that Roman Antichrist upon the Scriptures of God, upon the Kirk, the civil magistrate and conscience of men. His dedication of Kirks, altars, days. That is holy days. Just a few more. Here's Thomas Cartwright, a very important nonconformist minister in England, 1618. This book is called The Confutation of the Remus Translation, Glosses and Annotations. Quote, if Paul condemns the Galatians for observing the feast which God himself instituted, and that for his own honor only, and not for the honor of any creature. The papists are much more laid open to condemnation, which press observation of feasts, of men's devising, to the honor of men. And just one more. William Bradford, governor of Plymouth. I have a bunch, but here's William Bradford, governor of the Plymouth Colony, the Plymouth Plantation, 1621. Quote, on the day called Christmas Day, the governor called them out to work as was used. But the most of this new company excused themselves and said it went against their conscience to work on that day. So the governor told them that if they made it a matter of conscience, he would spare them till they were better informed. So he led away the rest and left them. But when they came home at noon from their work, he found them in the street at play openly, some pitching the bar, some at a stool bar, and such like sports. So he went to them and took away their implements and told them that it was against his conscience if they should play in others' work. If they made the keeping of it a matter of devotion, let them keep their houses, but there should be no gaming or reveling in the streets, since which time nothing had been attempted that way, at least openly. And we'll stop there, but as time went on, it became against the law. It was a civil crime in New England to celebrate holy days that weren't in the Word of God because it was considered the acceptance of Roman Catholicism in popery. Now remember, this may sound shocking to you. You may be shocked to find out that you're an anti-Puritan, you're not a Puritan. But we must not, the fact that a sin becomes acceptable does not make that sin less offensive in God's sight. The fact that most people celebrate Christmas and it's totally accepted now should not fool you into thinking it's acceptable. God still hates it. It's still a serious sin. It still merits church discipline. It's covenant breaking. It is a sin. It is a violation of the second commandment. It's a violation of the regular principle. The fact that people do it and it's accepted even in the RPCNA church does not mean that you should accept it. You know, gossiping is accepted and universal in churches today, pretty much. And gossiping, we're told in the Proverbs and other places, is extremely wicked. Don't be influenced by declension. Don't be influenced by the acceptance of Romish, pagan, papal garbage. Don't follow it. God hates it. It is a sin. I don't care if 99.9% of all professing Christians do it. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. We'll stop there. Father, we thank you so much for your regular principle, your Puritan principle of worship. Lord, help us to be like the Puritans, to be very concerned about experiential preaching, to be very concerned about sanctification and godliness, to be very concerned about purity of worship, that we would protect the worship of God and keep it as it was in the days of the apostles, that we would not accept every fad and fancy and innovation among men simply because it's popular, that we would not accept the great declension among Presbyterian churches today and the many covenant breakers within the RPCNA, that we would be true Puritans, Lord. Help us to be faithful in a world of unfaithfulness. Help us to be faithful and consistent. In Jesus' name.